I'd like to turn in your Bibles again. We're going to Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. For those from First and Trinity and elsewhere, we have been looking at the early section of the book of Revelation in our morning services and our midweeks in recent weeks. And I thought tonight we would just continue this study because we're looking at the letters to the seven churches. And while there is certainly a common theme runs through them, each of them, messages do stand alone. So tonight, we're looking here at the message to the church in Pergamon, or the older translations call it Pergamos. So Revelation 2, and beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. So as we come tonight and look at the message to the church in Pergamon, I've entitled this The Compromising Church. So far in our studies here in the book of Revelation, we have considered three churches. The church in Ephesus, which was the church that had lost its first love. There's the church in Smyrna, which is a church which had fear of suffering. And then there was Sardis, which was a church which had the reputation of being alive, but was dead. And you'll realize we're not taking them exactly in the order you find them in the book of Revelation. So we come and consider this letter to the church of Pergamum. Pergamum was the political capital of the province of Asia. In many ways, it was the Washington of its era. It wasn't the largest city, but it was the capital, it was the seat of government. It was therefore a place of great importance. It had a temple to the Roman emperor and was a center of worship for the Roman emperor. In the city, there was also an altar to the god, the false god Zeus, who was the god of gods in their false theology. It was a place that was renowned for healing. People came from far and wide to Pergamum in order to receive healing. It had a tremendous library. It is the place where parchment was first invented. The word parchment comes from the original word for Pergamon. And so it was an important place with a lot of history. As we look at this letter, the first thing we see here in verse 12 is the greeting. And in each of these letters to the seven churches in Asia, in chapters 2 and 3, they begin with a greeting. And the greeting is based on something that already has been revealed back in chapter 1. I'll just read that greeting here in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This greeting from Jesus, with him being described as the one with the two-edged sword, back in chapter 1, the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, shows that in this church, there's going to be a battle for the truth. The sword out of the mouth speaks of the sword of God's word. The sword also speaks of judgment, and Christ judges through his word, both now in time and at the end of the world. And this is a picture of Christ which is not popular today. You think even the controversy our church in recent days and what has been said about accepting people. Sure, Jesus loves everyone and Jesus accepts everyone, and they're teaching a part of the truth about Jesus. But another part of the truth about Jesus we see here, and we'll see it again later on, is that Jesus is the one who judges. Judges by his word. You know, sometimes today the church is reminded of that little verse, do not judge. Judge not and be ye not judged. And people that don't understand it, that is speaking about being hypocrites and being those who condemn sin while we still stay in sin ourselves. But the reality of the church is not to judge others, but to bring people under the judgment of God's word. We all sit in judgment of the words of Christ. He is the one who judges. He is the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. He is the one who decides how we can be accepted by him or not. And so the sword of judgment of Christ is spoken of here, the sword of his word. We also know in the Bible that in Romans 13, the government is described as carrying the sword of judgment also. It has that sword to punish evil and to reward and protect those that are good. But often the government gets twisted in what it does. It becomes, and to a certain extent, that it ends up punishing good and even rewarding evil. And that is what was happening in this city of Pergamon. And the question for the church in Pergamon is this: which sword was it going to fear? Which sword of judgment would it fear? Would it fear more the sword of the judgment by the government, or the sword of the judgment by Christ? And it's only when we truly come to fear God and fear Christ that we lose that fear of other sources of judgment. John Bunyan said, "Fear the Lord, ye saints, and you will have nothing else to fear." The choice may come to us as well. Which sword will we fear more? The sword of Christ's judgment or the sword of the governments? So that's the greeting in verse 12 about the sword that comes from Christ's mouth. And then secondly, we see the assessment of this church in verses 13 to 15. There in verse 13, we read something very interesting. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." The reference here to Satan's throne, it could be of one of two things, probably. It could either be a religious reference referring to Zeus's altar, Zeus being the god of gods, or it could be referring to the civil authority that had its headquarters in Pergamum. The book of Revelation highlights two great forces that the devil uses to attack the church. The first one is the force of corrupt governments, represented in the book of Revelation by the figure of the beast. The beast in Revelation is generally understood to be corrupt, twisted governments, which the devil uses to attack the church. The second force, which is against the church, is that of false religion, represented in the book of Revelation by the false prophets. So you have the beast, governments that have become twisted, and you have the false prophet representing false religion. And both of those forces were evident here in Pergamon. It was a place that was particularly hostile to living as a Christian. There's a mention here in verse 13 of this faithful believer, a man called Antipas, who died for his faith. And so this was a church that suffered a lot of opposition, a lot of persecution. Even one of its members, maybe its minister, dying for his faith and his faithfulness to Christ. But despite terrible opposition, the Pergamum church is described here as holding fast to the name of Christ. And there's a challenge for all of us. Will we still hold to Christ even when times become really tough? Even when we will suffer for it? even when we might even die for it? Have we a determination to hold fast to Christ? And this is what the book of Revelation is seeking to do. It's to encourage believers who are going through difficult days to hold to Christ, to in Christ to be conquerors, so that they can overcome the attacks of the evil one who will seek to lead them away from Christ. We need to be strong in the days that we're living in because the government's laws become increasingly anti-Christian. The government, which has a sword to defend what is good and to punish what is evil, as I say, has become a twisted and now begins to attack what is good and defend that which is evil. A government which legalizes the killing of babies. A government which legalizes and beyond that promotes same-sex marriage. A government which indeed is increasingly seeking to confine freedom of speech. And in the society we're living in, even freedom of what we think. We live in days which are evil. We live in days that are corrupt. And sadly, so many of our laws increasingly are bad laws. I love singing the national anthem. I remember years ago, when I was in the Silver Band, there was a man in the Orange Order, a Church of Ireland minister, a man who was very faithful to Christ, a man called, I think, Gerald Sproul. And whenever you sang the national anthem, he insisted you sang two verses of the national anthem. Sadly, I cannot sing the second verse of the national anthem. Because the second verse of the national anthem is calling on the Queen to defend our laws. And I can't sing that. I can't pray for that. Because so many of our laws have become twisted and corrupt. Whereas 20, 30 years ago, you could have sung that. Because most of our laws were in line with God's word. So we need to be very careful because we're facing this opposition. Governments have become twisted by the enemy, by the devil. They think they're wise. They think they are so forward-looking. They're advancing. That's their thought. But the devil is using them to attack the church. But alongside that, there's also the increasing pressure of false religion all around us. The Church of Pergamum, which had stood fast and strong in the face of terrible opposition from the civil authorities, sadly compromised in other areas. So quickly after this initial commendation for their work and for holding to Christ, the church is then rebuked because it had those in verse 14 who followed the teaching of Balaam, and in verse 15 followed the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now Balaam, you remember the Old Testament story, famous for his talking donkey. When the children of Israel were heading to the promised land, Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse the children of Israel. And then his donkey intervened. But when he got there, Balaam then blessed the children of Israel. When he opened his mouth, he couldn't do anything but bless them. God so overruled. But Balaam didn't give up at that. He advised the women of Moab and Midian to invite the Israelite men to their pagan worship and seduce them. So following the ways of Balaam and here describes includes the involvement in pagan worship and sexual immorality. So here was a church which had been faithful in the spite of great opposition, and then sadly though some compromised in other areas in regards to involvement in idolatry and immorality. And you know, we need to be careful when we stand strong and take a firm stand in one area in our lives or in an area as a church. The enemy is not going to give up, and he will come another way to seek to pull us down. I've known that in my ministry, and prior to coming to Brookside, I can remember times and being involved and sometimes almost feeling you're having one fight after another and coming to a point where you become battle weary and almost feel like giving up and giving in and compromising. We need to be careful about that. Standing firm once and then giving in on something else. Mention here is of the Nicolaitans as well. The Nicolaitans, tradition says they followed the teaching indeed of Nicholas, who is one of the seven deacons you read about in Acts 6. it could have been him. It seems that the Nicolaitans gave doctrinal justification to the compromise that people made. There, some of the people compromised against their conscience, and they did that what they knew was wrong. It seems, according to some, that the Nicolaitans were, through their false teaching, were justifying the sinful behavior of church members. In Pergamum, there was tremendous pressure to conform and to compromise. And today, that pressure to compromise in regards to moral and religious convictions is growing. People at times feel pressured. They feel they have no choice to compromise. And sometimes you'll hear people say this. Maybe you've said it yourself. You did something which you didn't want to do. You did something which you felt wasn't right. You said, but I had no choice. Is that truly the case? That we have no choice? We should never be pressured into acting, but should only act as we are persuaded by God's word. We shouldn't be pressurized. If we feel pressurized to do something which is wrong, don't do it. Only act when God's word convinces you, when God's word persuades you to do that which is right. I thought Stafford Carson spoke so well after the General Assembly when he said, we had the choice of going along with what society wants or the choice of being faithful to Christ. And we have chosen to be faithful to Christ. And in each of our lives, we will face decisions that we have to take. Let me give you an example. And I'm not saying here what is right or what is wrong, because some of these situations are not always very black and white. But what I want you to think about is why you take the decision you take, why you do what you do. Take the situation of going to Mass in a chapel, either at a wedding or at a funeral. Now, that's a tricky situation. And for some people, it's more tricky than others. What decides your decision? If you decide to do something because you feel pressure to do it, you shouldn't be doing it. You shouldn't act if you're pressured to do it. You should only do it if you think of it and think of all the arguments pro and against, and you are persuaded what the right thing is to do when you've weighed everything up. I'm not telling you what to do there. But I hope you see in that, there can be a tremendous pressure. I don't want to annoy people. You have to decide to do what is right. You have to consider what is the right thing to do. And there are many other situations. We could spend all night thinking of these situations. But remember this principle. Be persuaded. Do not be pressurized in doing things. If you feel pressurized, I've been in that as an individual, times I've been out in meetings of session and committee and feel pressurized, it's time to take a step back if you feel pressurized. It's when we feel pressurized that is often when we'll go down the road of compromise. And so we have the greeting, we have the assessment, and then thirdly, we have the call here in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The call to repent here is a message of hope. He is saying it is still time to change. When we're called to repent and turn from our sin and turn to Christ, it's not too late. We still have an opportunity to see things turned around by Christ's grace. And so the call here for these people who have compromised in regards to the ways of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, turn from it and turn back to that which is right. To repent means to have a change of mind. This comes through accepting the truth of Christ as opposed to the world's teaching. It's accepting the truth from Christ's mouth. It's accepting that sword which comes from him and letting that sword examine our mind and our conscience and letting that sword of his word guide and direct our lives. J. Jesus is described here again as the one who has a sword in his mouth. And then he speaks of how Christ fights against falsehood through the teaching of his word. Jesus comes and he fights against evil. And he fights in the minds of people through his word, through his truth. And so even as you're listening to God's word tonight, there's a battle going on. There's a battle going on in your mind. A battle between what the enemy and the world is teaching you and what Jesus is teaching from your word. There are two paths to go. The world wants to drag you down one way. Christ says, go the other way. And we have to think about this. We have to engage our minds. We have to be persuaded to do what is right. And we're persuaded through Christ's word. But here we see a frightening prospect. Here we see that people can belong to the church, but Christ may not be on their side, but be actually fighting against them. Do you see that there in that verse? He says, these people do not repent. I'm going to come. I'm going to fight against you. Membership of the church or attendance at a church does not guarantee anything. It doesn't guarantee that God is on our side. It's the state of our heart before God that matters. And if a church compromises, as this church did, and involved in idolatry, involved in sexual immorality, if it compromises on those things, Jesus is saying, I will come and fight against you. So if as a denomination we would have compromised in regards membership in the area of immorality, Christ would fight against us. Christ wouldn't be on our side. Christ would be against us. And those people who went on TV and spoke about love, 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 and Jesus is love, 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 they seem to forget about this, that Jesus is the one who fights against sin and falsehood. Jesus loves sinner, but Jesus hates sin. And Jesus' attitude towards sin will never change. And we have to be careful about that, because in our own lives, we were thinking this morning that one of the marks of the work of the Spirit is conviction of sin and how we have no complacency in regards to sin. The call is to repent or to find Jesus fighting against us. And then fourthly and finally, we have the promise here in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, that's simple, isn't it? The hidden manna, what is that? Well, for those who heed what Christ says, the promise here, the secret manna, refers surely to spiritual food. The manna was the bread given in the desert. And Jesus is saying that those who are faithful to him, he will sustain them. He will feed them. The bread of his word will uphold them in the days ahead. Christ will always give enough grace to sustain his people. Why the secret manna? Some scholars think it comes from a Jewish belief that when the Babylonians were about to attack Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah took the altar of incense and the ark containing the jar of manna, which was in the Ark of the Covenant and had been put there. Jeremiah took these to a safekeeping in Mount Sinai. That was the Jewish tradition. And probably the picture is that the secret manna is that God has kept a secret provision. Even in the most terrible of days, he has protected the provision for his people. God has protected what we need, the resources we need when we're facing opposition, the resources we need in days of trial are to be found in this manna of God. And of course, who is the manna of God? Who did Jesus say the manna of God was? Who is the bread of heaven? Who is the bread of life? It is Jesus himself. So when you're in trials and when you have to stand and not compromise, feed on Jesus. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the one who stands with you. He is the one who will sustain you. He is the one who will feed you. He is the one who will carry you through. So how can you stand alone? You don't stand alone. You stand with Jesus, feeding on him, the secret manna. But in verse 70, what about this white stone that would be given to those who repent, who overcome? There are two possible ideas put forward for this. The first suggestion is that the white stone refers to a stone used by jurors to acquit the guilty. They passed on a black stone if they thought a person was guilty. If this was the case, the white stone refers to Christ declaring his people as innocent. A people who face ridicule, a people who are scorned, a people who are considered guilty in the eyes of the world. Jesus says, you're innocent in my eyes. You're declared righteous before me. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that this white stone refers to the practice in Pergamon of giving what is called a tesserae, which was a stone which showed a person could receive hospitality. It happened when people were victorious in a great race. They were given a stone which meant they could receive hospitality. When a person in Pergamon became a Christian, they would have been rejected by society. The false religion was so interweaved with working and family life that a person who stood against that would have been ostracized. They wouldn't have received hospitality. The tesserae, the stone of hospitality, was taken from them. And if this is what Jesus is referring to here, then what he is saying is the world may take away hospitality. The world may take away fellowship from you, but I will not take it away. If you trust in me, if you stand firm and do not compromise, I will bless you 100-fold in this life, he has said, and then everlasting life. Oh yes, when you stand for Christ, there's a price to pay. People will turn away from you. When you come to Christ, some of your friends may reject you, but you will receive 100-fold blessing upon blessing in Christ. And then the glory of the world to come. And I think what we're being told here is when we stand for Christ, when we suffer for standing for Christ, we will never be the losers. But rather, we will receive blessing upon blessing upon blessing. You know, we need more and more people today who will take a stand for Christ. In many ways, it's easy for me as a minister. I know it's very difficult in the workplace, in schools. It's becoming increasingly hard to stand for Christ. The price is getting higher. But Jesus is looking for people who will say, Jesus is worth more to me than my job. Jesus is worth more to me than my promotion. Jesus is worth more to me than my friends. In Jesus, I have everything. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, when it comes to situations where we are challenged and put under pressure to compromise, Father, we pray for grace to know that we're not alone. Pray for grace to know that Jesus is the one who walks with us. And Jesus is the secret manna. He is the one who will feed us. He is the one who will sustain us. He is the one who will carry us through. And though the world may reject us, in Christ we can be assured of fellowship and love, which is everlasting, which is abundant, which is rich, which is so deep. Father, give us more the attitude of Paul, who himself has suffered so much and lost so much, but he counted them as manure compared to the greatness of coming to know Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.